how the world takes delight in pouring scorn upon the Word of God and upon anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it, of course, currently with the bluster of the so-called atheists and speaking their hopeless message, which has been displayed on the buses in the UK, where they state there probably is no God, so get on with your life. What a feeble attempt that is in trying to answer Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the God who was in the beginning, and who was before He spake this world into being, and who set the planets in their place and in all order, and who shall be God when this earth, as we know it, shall be no more, is the God that you read about in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He is Almighty God. And our creation proves that. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the first and the last, and He's everything in between. We see in these verses, Almighty God. You know, there are those too who would dispute the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have them stand on our doors who call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. I have to go tomorrow to take a funeral service. 3 weeks ago or so, I arrived at that person's door. There was every sign of life inside, and a wee man with me. But we didn't get in. When I talked to that man who happened to be her husband on Friday night, he remembered the very day we were at the door. He had his hand on the handle. But he said to me, I thought you were Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's why you didn't get in. And that's the damage that those false religionists are doing in our land. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They bear the name of Jehovah. And yet they don't confess that Jesus is God. They say He's a good man, but He wasn't the Son of God or God the Son. Well, the Christ whom the cults and the Christ whom the false religionists denounce is one who has proved to be God. Yes, you've got it in Revelation chapter 1. You look at the one who speaks in verse 8. He is the Almighty God. I consider the one whose voice is heard and who speaks in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. The one in verse 13 who is seen to be walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Those verses unmistakably describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they speak of the deity of Christ. Why? Because He too is Alpha and Omega. He too is Almighty God. Never be afraid to answer the false religionists by the Word of God. And you know there are others who deny the accuracy of the Scriptures and of the promises of God. And Peter knew them in his day, where he was able to speak of the scoffers who said, where is the promise of His coming? And the same doubts are voiced in our day and generation. My dear friend, we again have only got to look at this opening chapter to find out that His coming again is spoken about among other things. And indeed it sets the tone for much of the rest of the book of the Revelation, for God has given this revelation of Jesus Christ His Son. And He has given it to show unto His servants the things, verse 1, that must shortly come to pass. And I want you to notice in verse 1 that it says, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. You see that word signify? It's used 6 times in the New Testament. And in every case, it always gives the meaning of making things crystal clear. Acts 25 and verse 27, "For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him," to clearly lay out the crimes of that prisoner. And men and women, when we consider the word here as we find it in verse 1, it reminds us that God makes all things clear, and all things are plain in this book. Now, of course, men have got themselves into their preconceived ideas. And men have proceeded to cloud over the great truths and the doctrines in the book of the Revelation, and so as to fit into their puny schemes and to their puny charts. This is not, I repeat again, the revelation of the Antichrist. But to listen to some of these men, you think it was, because that's all they see. But God has given clarity in His Word. He has sent, and He gives in a crystal clear fashion it by His angel unto His servant John. God has given this revelation in the clearest of terms. And one of those great truths is the sureness of the Lord's return. That's just one truth we're going to look at tonight. I want you to see, first of all, that very thought of the coming of Christ. The one who has already been noted as prophet, as priest, and as king, in the words of verse 5, is one who demands our attention, as the opening word of verse 7 will indicate to us. You see, the apostle declares under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold, behold." And that's a word that is used 25 times throughout this book. A word that John the Baptist was to declare to the people as he stood at the River Jordan, and as he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lamb of God. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." In other words, give attention to this man. This man whose shoes I am not worthy to tie. And again, we are here bidden to give attention to the revelations of Jesus Christ. We need to give heed to those things that have been revealed and which will be seen. And there's no wonder that that is emphasized when we consider the words that follow. For they speak of His coming again. And in just a few words, we are given some great truths concerning the Lord's return. Look at it with me. "Behold, He cometh with clouds." There is the certainty of His coming. He's coming back. That's not just speaking about an angelic being. This verse is speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cast your mind back to that occasion in which the disciples upon Mount Olivet, they were to see the Lord's ascension back to glory in Acts chapter 1. And you know the disciples that day were taught by the angels in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." No matter what the differences may be with regard to the order of events among the theologians, most of them are agreed that what we're considering here is the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an angelic being coming back. It is not some spirit. It is Christ Himself, this same Jesus. This same Jesus is certain to come back again. It is certain because the Scriptures of truth declare it, and they have the authority of heaven stamped upon them. It was what the prophet Enoch spoke of. You think of Enoch, you think of that man that walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I read recently a lovely illustration of that. He walked with God that day, and God felt he walked too near heaven, so He just took him on and home. What a thought. You see, Jude, just one page back, you'll see that Enoch was a prophet. Verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." Now that's not speaking about His first coming. That's Enoch the prophet, and he's prophesying of the Lord's return. Enoch saw down through the councils of time, and he was to speak of the coming again of Christ. It was the same message, of course, that the Savior himself spoke when he was to state to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Scriptures declare it. The Savior spoke it. And the Revelation emphasizes it. Behold, he cometh with clouds. What way will Christ return? I want to remind you, it'll not be as a helpless babe in a mother's arms. He's not coming back as a babe into a lowly manger. He's not coming back to be rejected. But he is coming back again in all his glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds. The clouds convey movement. They speak in the Scriptures of the glory and the majesty of God. Nahum 1 verse 3 says, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And there's words that betray the movement of Jehovah. It's certain that Christ is coming back in all his kingly power, in all his kingly majesty. But oh, listen tonight, tell me something. Are you ready for his coming? I want you to see also that his coming will be visible. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. There'll be no need for an announcement to be made. Every eye shall see the coming of the Lord in all this power and glory. It's likened to the lightning in the sky. It's seen from one end to the other end of the heavens. We know that he will return to Mount Olivet. Zechariah 14, in the words of verse 4, will give you that. His return will be visible for all to see. And these are the words which do not suggest any secret return for his people. You know, there's those who are taken up with a secret rapture idea. That he's going to come back secretly for his people, and then he's coming back again to the earth. There's no mention of that even in these words. Every eye shall see him. I want to put it to you as well. Nowhere in the Scriptures will you come across any such notion. No secret rapture, my friend. Every eye shall see him. You turn back to Matthew's Gospel. We don't have to even stay in Revelation. You look at Matthew chapter 24, in the words of verse 30, and here you have the order of events preceding the coming again of Christ. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the church will go through the tribulation. We spoke on it just by reference this morning, the time of Jacob's trouble to Israel. Look at verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Nothing secret about that. Nothing silent about that. It'll be the sound of the great trumpet. Every eye shall see him. When the Lord comes back, the world will take notice. He will not be the one rejected of men any longer. Dear sinner, sitting in a gospel meeting tonight, you'll not be able to ignore him then. Every eye shall see him. I want you to see that special mention is made of the nation of Israel there. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The Jews will yet look away to Christ. Even they who have the innocent blood of Christ on their hands, as they cried out, away with him, crucify him. All who are alive on that earth, on this earth, will see Christ in His return. The door of hope will be given to the Jew. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. God hasn't forgotten about Israel. Those on earth shall see Him. And all those who died in Christ shall rise to meet Him in the air. Tell me something. Are you one in spirit who is looking for that great day? His return will mean faith giving way to sight. As you behold Him who is altogether lovely. Or instead, does the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it grip you with a fear tonight? Is your heart trembling tonight at the very thought of it? For you're not ready. And when He comes back, it'll be too late then. And you're not ready. And if He was to appear in the state in which you're found this evening in this meeting, He'll be coming back and He'll be your judge. And what follows will be a lost eternity. And that's why your heart trembles. And that's why there's a fear when we even touch this subject. Because you're not sealed tonight. I want you to see in my text the response that will be given at His return. You see, it says at the end of the verse, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. There will be those that will wail and weep incessantly, they being in great anguish. Why? Because they're unprepared. They're like the five foolish virgins, there's no oil in their lamps. When the bridegroom cometh, unprepared, they weren't ready to meet the Lord. Every time we could go over to the end of chapter 6, and you could see in Revelation of the kings and the rich men, and all the poor men and all the rest, and they're calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall stand? They're willing. And it'll be a taste, a foretaste of the wailing that shall go on for all eternity. The wailing and the gnashing of teeth in the caverns of the damned. You know, while that is one response, thank God there will be others and His return will be welcomed. For there will be God's people who will be able to say in verse 7, even so, amen. In other words, let it be. So be it. I wonder which would be your response tonight. Willing or welcoming? Where do you stand? Let me show you secondly tonight the servant of Christ. It is when we come to the words of verse 9 that we leave behind the general preface and the opening salutations. We come to the body of the vision and of the prophecy of the book. But to do that, we are introduced to the apostle and to the servant who was to be favored to receive it from the Lord. What do we know about John as we find him in these words? I draw your attention to verse 9. And you see there, he was one of the sons of the king. He says, I, John, who also am your brother. And John happily, and he humbly puts himself on the same level there as the other believers. He was a brother in Christ to them. There's no claim here of special authority, even though he was a servant chosen to receive these great things. In the words of verse 1, it speaks there of his servant John. John takes the servant's place. He merely states that like the believers to whom these letters were written, he was a brother with them in the family of God. You know, that invariably meant that he knew what it was to be saved. He knew what it was to be delivered from the kingdom of Satan unto God.
There was that time in his life's experience when he was translated from the devil's power and reign onto God. He was that disciple who is often mentioned in John's Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who reclined his head on the Savior's breast and the night of that Last Supper. And I want to tell you, child of God, tonight, some encouragement. Christ loves you and He loves me just the same as He loved John. What a thought. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What a glorious opening truth that John brings to us, even in his gospel narrative. He says, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them give He the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Let me ask you, are you a son or a daughter of the King tonight? Or am I preaching to one who is still a child of wrath and of the devil? John says, I also am your brother. He was numbered amongst the family of God. Consider also as a servant of Christ, John was suffering. You know, God's people have a glorious standing and position in Christ. That doesn't mean we'll not suffer. The psalmist can say, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We know the trials, we know the sufferings in our Christian walk. And John testifies in this verse of the place where he was. That was on the Isle of Patmos. And why he was there. Verse 9, I also am your brother. I'm a companion in tribulation. And he was banished there. Why? Look at the end of the verse. Because for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now don't read into those words that he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was one sent to preach the word. No, that's not the case. He's stating, in other words, because he preached the word. Because he bore testimony to the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Because he embraced the gospel and its doctrines. Because he adhered to it. Because he published it. He was being persecuted like the many other believers were. The only difference being, he was also banished to the Isle of Patmos. As one commentator put it when describing this small island, and I quote, lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited. It had all the requisites which could be desired for a place of punishment. And banishment to that place would accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing an apostle without putting him to death. That's the sort of place it was. John had to endure much. He was a servant who was suffering. He was suffering as a companion in tribulation. He was suffering because he preached the word and he held the doctrines of Jesus Christ. But you know, he didn't endure anything compared to his Savior and Master. For Hebrews 12 reminds us that Christ endured the cross. Just let that sink down into your heart. He endured the ignominies of the cross. The most cruel death known to men. They often would hang there for days. That's why the soldiers came and they break the legs of the other two. When they came to the middle cross, they found that Christ had already died. Why? Because he had finished the work. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He had the power to lay down his life. Thank God he had the power also to take it again. He endured the cross. And despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Do
Dear believer, never you be ashamed of suffering for the sake of your Lord. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. John, the servant, was a son of the King. He was a servant who was suffering. But I want you to see that even though John was a servant suffering, yet he was still in the Spirit. We haven't time tonight, but Romans 8 reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. John knew the power and the infilling of God, the Holy Spirit. He may have been banished. He may have been cast out for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he still was in the Spirit. First hand, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's still there in the Spirit. Like Joseph, who was cast into the dungeon, he still knew the Lord with him. You know, you might want to consider with me that there are three other times in this book in which it states that John was in the Spirit. You turn over to chapter 4, for example, verse 2. And immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You take time when you go home to read that chapter, you'll see what follows is that John saw the worship of Christ. He was in the Spirit. Chapter 17, in the words of verse 2 again, it says, With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And there again, in those words, you'll see verse 3, So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And there he sees a woman that opposes the glorified Christ. In chapter 21, in the words of verse 10, you have the third other time. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And what he has taken up there with, in verse 9 in particular, is a vision of the Bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem. He's in the Spirit. And in chapter 1, verse 10 of our text, John is in the Spirit. And he's taken up with the person and the work of Christ. What a way to be, even though he was in the midst of a forsaken island, suffering for the cause and for the rights of King Jesus. What a way to enjoy the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's no carnality there. There's no been taken up with a workplace or with the business of the week. He was in that freedom to be taken up wholly and solely with the things which are aware of a spiritual nature. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Wonder, child of God, have you enjoyed communion with God on this Lord's day? Because you were in the Spirit. Your heart was prepared. You knew that fresh and filling of God's Spirit. That's what this servant of Christ was. All the sufferings, all the attacks of the devil couldn't separate him from the Spirit of Christ. May God enable each one of His people to be living in the Spirit in these days. And you know, that leads me on thirdly tonight to show you something of the Spirit of Christ. We've looked at the coming of Christ. We've looked at the servant of Christ. Now look at the Spirit of Christ Himself. And when we consider the Spirit of God, we know that He is the third person of the Trinity. He is not some influence. He is not some liquid-like substance that's poured out like the Pentecostal or the Charismatic and will try to teach their people. He is a person. And He is the third person of the Trinity. We know that He was promised by Christ after that He returned to His Father. We understand that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit of God was poured out, and through the preaching of the gospel, 3,000 souls were added unto the church. But consider with me from these words what exactly the Spirit of God does, what His work might be considered to be. You see, with John, verse 10, it was the Spirit that led him to hear Christ's voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It was a great voice that he heard. That voice was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear sinner, tonight you'll never hear the voice of the Lord to your soul unless and until the Spirit of God so works upon you and so unstops your ears that you may hear that still small voice of the Lord to your soul. I have to confess to you tonight, I cannot cause an anxious thought. It's not by might nor by power, but it is with my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And you see, what the Spirit will never do is take you away from the Scriptures. The Spirit will never say something that is in contradiction to the Word of Christ. He is the divine author of the Word. John, being in the Spirit, was enabled to hear the voice of the Lord. Has God, the Holy Spirit, been working upon you tonight? Or recently? You have heard God's voice to your soul. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see also that by the Spirit he was enabled to see Christ. Is not that what the Savior said he would do when he promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples? You consider John chapter 16 and the words of verse 13. And here's the discourse in the upper room. And the Lord says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. For He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. He doesn't speak of Himself. He doesn't divert attention away from the glory of Christ. That's not God's Spirit. That's not His work. If there's another spirit doing that, it's the devil. He shall glorify Me, the Lord says. And here He causes John to see Christ. And that's why in the following verses we're taken up with a description of the One who walks amongst the candlesticks and whose voice is like a trumpet and of many waters. And such is the detail there that we're not going there tonight. But the Spirit enabled John to see Christ. And dear unsaved loved one, tonight it is our prayer that God's Spirit would bring you to the place where you'll see a vision of Christ as you have never seen Him before. That you will be able to lift up your gaze unto Him who loved His people. And who willingly laid down His life on the cross so as to purchase redemption with His own precious blood. Oh, like the hymn writer was to pen it, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Her thorns compose so rich a crown. Get a look of Christ tonight by faith. Look beyond this preacher. And realize what it cost the Holy One to bear away sin. May God, by the power of His Spirit, give you a glimpse of Jesus Christ tonight. And I tell you, you'll never be the same again. And backslider, that's what you need. To again look upon your first love. thank God the Lord is able to restore unto you now maybe the years that the locust has eaten. It's the Spirit of God who must show you your sin. It's the Spirit of God that awakens you to the vileness of it. And it's the Spirit of God who shows you your need of the Savior, dear soul. Spirit enabled John to see Christ as his work. And understand that it was the Spirit that enables a soul to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. John, when he knew it was Christ, he fell down at his feet as one as dead. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Knowing that master's touch, John was enabled to arise, and he was able to write down the things that the Lord wanted him to do. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to walk with God, and to do those works meet for repentance. You know, maybe the line of the devil to your heart tonight, sinner, is this. You know the preacher's right. You're not saved and you need to be. The preacher's right, the Lord is coming back again and you're not ready for his return. You should be cut off tomorrow or even before tomorrow. You'll be in a lost eternity. The preacher's right, you need to make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And come the day of death or his return, you'll then go to be with him. But you know the devil also comes and as subtly he says this too. But you couldn't keep it. You'd only make a fool of yourself. Put it off a wee while longer. My dear soul, the Spirit who shows you Christ and the Spirit who causes you to hear his voice is also the Spirit that will enable you to walk. To walk with the Lord. For the work of God's grace in the heart, it will manifest itself in an outward change of life. When the Lord saves you, he just doesn't leave you. His Spirit dwells within and he enables you as a believer, he enables every believer in this church to walk in accordance and in obedience to the commands of God as it is revealed in his book. We couldn't keep our salvation one second. But we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I wonder, will you submit to the leading and to the striving of God's Spirit tonight to your soul? Wonder, is there one in our meeting you'll come and you'll seek the Lord for his salvation? My prayer is that the convicting power of God's Spirit will be known in your heart until you are broken. Until you are broken before God. And you can do nothing but weep your way to the cross. May God do it for his glory's sake. We need conviction. If you're not convicted, you'll never be saved. God, the Holy Spirit, that's his work. It is to convict the sinner of their sin. It is to show you your need of the Savior. You come tonight. May God help you to do so for his glory's sake.